15 minutes.
Okay, 15 minutes and
we'll see how that works. I set a timer on my phone, and so it's going to buzz every 15 minutes, so at least I'll know when I'm going over. That's the idea anyway. Bob told me, he says, do you know what it means when a preacher takes his watch off and puts it on the podium? Absolutely nothing. Well, obviously, I'm not Jerry. I'm not Jerry Mathias. Jerry and Linda are both sick. Jerry had a fever yesterday, and he asked me to fill in. So let's be in prayer for both of them, and we look forward to a day, hopefully in the near future, where Jerry can speak and bring the word. We look forward to that. The call and the title for the message today, and if you've got the PowerPoint, Sarah, if you could bring that up. We were having some technical difficulties earlier, so I had to run back up and try to grab that. But the call for this morning is know what it takes to follow Jesus. To know. Everybody point to your head. Know what it takes to follow Jesus. Another way to say it is count the cost. That's not the passage we're looking at, but same idea. We're going to look at that in five ways. And before you think, oh my goodness, that's a long message, I'm going to be pretty quick going through them. But here are the five ways. Number one, to follow Jesus, you must come to him like a child. And if you're taking notes, that's verses 13 through 16. Number two, to follow Jesus, he needs your whole heart. Verses 17 through 31. Number three, to follow Jesus means a call to suffering. Verses 35 through 40. And I know it's kind of backwards, but we'll go to verses 33 and 34. Number four, to follow Jesus means being a slave and a servant, verses 41 through 45. And number five, to follow Jesus, you must leave your old life, verses 46 through 52. And just in case that was overwhelming, next slide, please. I made it a little bit easier. So if you're looking for something simpler to hold on to with your notes, here's a different way to look at those five pieces of the message. Number one, come like a child. Number two, give your whole heart. Number three, plan to suffer. Number four, prepare to serve others. Number five, leave your old life. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is an awesome gift. We believe what it says, every word from cover to cover. And if there's a part of us that doesn't believe it, Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts to believe it. Because that is the key to success in life. We're told that in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, that if you want success, it's knowing the law of the Lord, which is a picture of your written word. All right. So, Father, help us to get what you want out of this morning, and help us to leave the rest. In Jesus' name, amen. To follow Jesus, you must come to him like a child. Starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Not the crowd, note the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. That means really mad. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That means pay attention. To be a Christian, to be in the kingdom of God, to get all that God has for you means coming to him like a child. So what does that mean? Well, we'll look into that. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. You know, positive touch is desperately needed for life. If you don't get positive touch, I believe you will die. If not physically, emotionally, you will die. And a good example of this is what's happened during the pandemic. So many people isolated and trapped from their family, unable to get physical touch. Now, I'm not debating whether or not social distancing was necessary. That's not my point. My point is, my heart has been broken for those, especially those I know, who are isolated from their loved ones, who desperately desire just to have positive touch, to be hugged, to be held, to hold a hand. When you hug someone, it releases endorphins. You can call those happy hormones. When you hug somebody, it reduces stress. It allows you to have better sleep. You want better sleep? Make sure you get a hug good night. It boosts your immune system. It's a mood enhancer. It gives you a better mood. Who here doesn't feel better when somebody hugs them? I mean, I suppose if the wrong person hugs you, but I'm sorry, that was supposed to be funny. Thank you. I heard once of a study of two groups of babies, and this is really sad. If I remember correctly, it was during the World War with Germany. And one group of babies, this is a scientist, one group of babies was given normal, positive affection. They were held, they were cooed, they were cuddled. I care about you. They're, you know, singing a song to them, probably in German. But they were caring for those children, and the children thrived. The other group of babies, they were given only the bare, basic physical needs. They were given food, and their diaper was changed. And they were ignored and left alone and never held. Anybody want to guess what happened to those kids? They died. The children died not having physical touch. I was blown away. Receiving positive touch and affection. This is necessary for a father to do. Our culture might say that a manly man doesn't show his affection. And maybe that's not quite as much true today as it was perhaps when I was a child. But there's still those out there. A man has trouble showing affection to really anyone, but even to his children. I am very thankful to say that my dad never held back to tell his children that he loved them and to give them a hug. It just makes me miss my dad when I think about it. But it's something I learned from him. I love my kids, and I hug them often, and I tell them I love them, and I rub their heads, I tassel their heads, I give them a squeeze. It's important. Jesus is setting that example. He's showing us what fatherly affection looks like. As we saw first when all the kids were up here, Jesus spoke blessing and favor, success, provision, health, and safety upon these children. And that's the call of every father, and honestly, every mother to do the same. Last week I talked about the desire to be a father to the fatherless. We can speak a father's blessing to other children. It might not be quite as powerful as if their own father spoke it, but I want you to realize something. You can speak that same blessing over children in your life. So if you know of someone where dad is absent for whatever reason, you can speak that blessing. You can be that fatherly blessing to them. Jesus is showing again how his kingdom works. Our culture might say that children are less important, insignificant, that they will give us nothing in return. But Jesus wants us also to consider not only are children important in the kingdom of God, but so are sick and disabled people. So is the elderly, the poor, and the sinner. That's how the kingdom of God works, running after loving and blessing those who the world would reject. When we come to the kingdom as a child, it relates to how ideally our earthly father would relate to us. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus said in our passage from last week in Mark chapter 9, he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The way we treat children tells the world what we think of how God's kingdom works. It's a gauge on how well we're loving. So what does it look like for a father to love his child, or for a child to come to his father like that? A child will come to a father with open arms, with joy, not holding back. They bring their hopes and their fears. They utterly depend on them for survival, for their every need. Is this descriptive of every relationship between a child and a father? Certainly not. Sin messed that up. There's lots of broken relationships where it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. But that's the way God intended fathers to relate to their children and for children to relate to their fathers. Number two, to follow Jesus, he needs your whole heart. In verse 17, talking about the rich young man, and he was setting out, and if I didn't say, I apologize, we're in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're reading verse 17 now. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Notice that that's the latter half of the commandments. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus said, looking at him in love, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so back up there a little bit. So a couple things I want you to note. One, note the respect that this rich young man gave Jesus. He gave him a title that he was due. Jesus was a teacher, and he calls him a good teacher, and he kneels by him in respect to him. And he knows that Jesus holds the truth to eternal life. I don't think at this point he realizes that Jesus is the key to eternal life, but he knows that Jesus knows the answer. Which makes me think, how many people in my life know that I know the way to eternal life? Who would come to me and ask, "How do I get eternal life?" A little aside, but it's a very important question. All right, so Jesus says, "You know the commandments." He's acknowledging that this man is moral, that he wants to do good. I don't think this is actually a compliment. He's not saying that he's keeping these commandments perfectly, because we're told in Scripture that nobody is able to keep the whole law. But he only points to those commandments that deal with how we relate to people. And so he's telling this man, he's saying, "You're doing a pretty good job keeping the loving your neighbor part of the command." Jesus keeps on talking to the man, and he says in verse 21, he says, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have your treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This rich young ruler cared more about his possessions, his wealth, than his pursuit of eternal life. How sad, but how true. We all know somebody like that. Maybe we've even struggled with that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Note, it's not saying that money is evil. He continues, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This man loved his money, and he loved his money more than he loved God. The reason Jesus did not point out any of the commandments relating to how we love God, don't put any other gods before me, don't use my name in vain, keep the Sabbath day holy, he didn't point those out because he knew that he especially struggled with those. That was the missing piece that would bring him to eternal life. Not the keeping of those commands. Not the keeping of those commands. But that was the stumbling block that held him back because he did not love God the way he needed to, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Matthew 22, Jesus says this. He reminds us of the greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, in these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Well, what does that mean? That means the whole Old Testament, and frankly the New Testament, is fulfilled in the keeping of those two commands. But we can't keep those two commands, can we? He was interested in eternal life. Where does eternal life come from? Well, John 17, verse 3 says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only one and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. His problem was that he didn't know God. He knew of God. He knew how God wanted him to treat his neighbors, but he lacked an understanding of how he was to relate to God himself. And he went away sorrowful. Now, we don't know. Someday in the future, he may have come to faith. We can hope that he did. But we're left with the story really unfinished because he wants us to be aware of how important it is to not let anything get in our way of our first love, which is a love for God. He talks about the eye of the camel. What an interesting statement. The eye of the camel in a city with walls that would protect it from invaders would have passageways that people could get in and out of, so you didn't have to constantly say, lower the drawbridge. I don't know. But they would be small enough that you could walk through. But if you were carrying gear, if you were suited up for war, if you had a war elephant, I don't know, if you were ready to do battle, it would be very difficult for you to go through there. So in order to get through there, you'd have to surrender everything. You'd have to surrender the things that give you comfort, that give you strength, support, that make you feel secure. And that's what he's saying. To come to Christ means surrendering everything, to humble yourself, because you can't do it on your own. There are many things that keep us from coming to God. Pride, greed, unwillingness to let him be Lord. When Jesus, in the next passage, talks about it being impossible to be saved. Let's read that. Verse 26. And when the disciples were exceedingly astonished at what he had said, then who can be saved, they asked. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, we have left everything to follow you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in the time to come. Let's stop there. That verse, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's a really encouraging verse. I see it on a lot of coffee mugs, on t-shirts. It's a true statement. Nothing is impossible for God. God can do anything he wants to. But I think often we take that verse out of context. The context of that verse is salvation. With man, it is impossible. It's impossible to come to God through your own strength. With God, all things are possible. Salvation is freely given to anyone. Salvation is available to anyone. That person that you're praying for, praying that God would change their heart, it's not impossible. They can be saved. With God, all things are possible. So that would be a call this morning. If you're within the sound of my voice and you have not trusted in the Lord to save you. Today is the day of salvation. Surrender whatever your excuses are that have kept you from coming to saving faith in the Lord. Let go of them that you might go through the eye of the camel. Number three, to follow Jesus means a call for suffering. Verse 35. And Jesus and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Anybody ever get nervous when somebody says, "Don't say no"? But Jesus didn't get nervous. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, we're going to hear that statement again, so I want you to hear it again. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and at your left in glory." Well, just last week, they were arguing with each other about who is the greatest, and Jesus was teaching them that that's not how my kingdom works. You want to be first in my kingdom, you have to be last, servant of all. They didn't get it. They do get it. They do eventually get it. But at this time, they haven't. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those who it has been prepared." So what was he saying? He's saying, you're going to suffer like I'm going to suffer. You're going to deal with the types of things I'm going to deal with. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus, that's what Jesus is saying to you and to me. We're going to suffer like he did. If he was persecuted, mocked, shamed, spit on, should we expect any less? If he had to give his life for the service of the King, of the Father, should we expect any less? But what jumped out to me, I was kind of shocked when I realized this. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. We're talking about the crucifixion right now. Actually, you know what? We don't even need to read that passage, but let me just bring your attention to the cross. Jesus was in the middle between two other thieves, one to his left and one to his right. Was that who had been prepared for his left and his right? Because that was the bringing in of the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom of God works. Being last of all and servant of all, he gave his life for the kingdom. In verse 33, going back up a little bit, we see them going to Jerusalem. He's headed to his death. He knows he has enemies in Jerusalem. He knows it's not going to be long before he has to suffer and die. And a third time, he's telling the disciples what's going to happen. "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. But on the third day, in 3 days, he will rise again." Praise the Lord. We may not be asked to suffer exactly the way Jesus did, but be sure of this. A decision to follow Jesus will bring persecution, mocking, hardship, and grief. Paul tells us in Romans, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, part of life is suffering. There's lots of good things that happen in the Christian life, but it is a call to suffering. Number four, to follow Jesus means being a slave and a servant. And when Jesus, verse 41, when the ten heard this, they became indignant at James and John. They were also vying for places of power. "How dare you ask Jesus for that?" they were thinking. And Jesus called to them and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's nothing wrong with authority. It is about the way we use authority. All good authority comes from God. And he wants authority to be exercised well. In government, with regard to police, parenting of children, elders within a church, teachers and their students, there's lots of examples. But we don't do it in a domineering and controlling way. That's not how his leadership works. His leadership is giving of ourselves, surrendering what is necessarily best for us for the sake of what is best for those whom we are leading, whom we serve. He doesn't separate leadership with service. To lead in God's kingdom means to serve. And the good leader is a servant leader. In what way is God calling you to change the way you lead? For some, it's a call to lead where you've allowed others to lead in your place. Let me say that again. For some, it might be a call to step up and lead where you've allowed others to lead in your place. Dads, again, following Jesus means serving others, but let's specifically look at that in light of being a dad. How do you serve your kids? Putting their needs before your own. This is illustrated perfectly by the father's love for his children. Putting your dreams and hopes on hold to provide for your children. Or how about this? What good father would not give up his life to protect his children? Physically, to give up his life. Or figuratively, to give up what he wants to bless his children. But God shows his love for us that he died for us while we were yet sinners. That's the perfect example of fatherly love right there. But here's some other aspects. To love the way that God calls a father to love means to love the mother of your children. Well, for many of you, this might seem very obvious. She's your wife. In fact, you're supposed to love her more than you love your kids. But in this world, there are lots of broken families where mom and dad aren't necessarily together. God can still work his redemption in those situations. So if you find yourself in that situation, you would say, I'm not with the mother of my children. God still calls you to love her. Maybe you can't love her as a wife, but you're to love her because she's the mother of your children. This means not desiring to do harm or speak ill of her because it would harm your children. You lift her up. Bless her. Help her to succeed in being the mother to your children. That's what a dad will do. He'll love the mother of his children. It also means that he'll be an adult. If you want to help your children grow, you yourself need to grow up. See, you can be a male, born male, but you're not a man until you grow up. So if that hits you, just lean into the Lord. If there's an area where you need to grow, it's good to realize that it's for the sake of your children and for yours. The kind of love that we're talking about means being there for your kids. Not just physically, but emotionally. It means not checking out. What do I mean by this? It can be really easy to have a long day at work and get home and tell the kids, oh, Dad's just tired, I need me time. And there's nothing wrong with getting me time, but don't do it to the neglect of your kids. So there's to love your children the way God has called you to love them means being there emotionally and mentally for your kids. It means teaching them. You know, we homeschool, but if you don't homeschool and you send your kids to a public school, you're still responsible for their education. When we send our kids upstairs and we put them in Sunday school and somebody else is teaching them, you're still going to be accountable for what they were taught. So being an active participant, being aware of what they're being taught, that is the call of a father. And lastly, loving your children means disciplining them. This could mean punishment, but it also means discipling them, teaching them to love the Lord and to love others. We're told in Hebrews 12 that a real son is disciplined, is chastised by a father. It takes real love to bring punishment and correction to our children because it hurts. Who wants to do that? All right, number five. To follow Jesus, you must leave your old life. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho with the disciples, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting there on the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In the book of Mark, he is the only other person to give Jesus this title. He understood something about Jesus that all of the seeing people in the crowd seemed to not understand. He saw better with blind eyes than the rest of the crowd. He knew who Jesus was. Those in the crowd told him to be quiet. They rejected him. They declared that Jesus would not have time for the likes of him. In the same way that Jesus cares for the child that the disciples rebuked, he cares for this blind beggar who the crowd is rejecting. And as a follower of Jesus, we're called to do the same. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And he said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Do you remember hearing that before? He asked the disciples the same question. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, which of course means teacher, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus called to him. What's the first thing he does? He throws off his cloak. That cloak would have been pretty nasty. Washing it wouldn't have been a high priority for him. He was a beggar, but he needed that. He needed it for warmth and protection because he didn't have a place to live, most likely. He was out in the elements. He also needed it to identify himself as a beggar. It was his only means for provision. Jesus called to him, had not promised to do anything for him. He just said, come here. And that blind beggar threw off his cloak. I don't need this anymore. Jesus just called me. I don't need my old life anymore. Jesus has called me to something better. And he ran to Jesus blind. He was still blind. I want you to note, Jesus had not yet healed him, and he ran to Jesus. Maybe he bumped into people. He tripped over a tree branch. A branch or a root or whatever. He was still blind. And in faith, he ran to Jesus because he knew that Jesus was going to give him good things. Unlike the rich young ruler who refused to leave his old life, this man left his old life before Jesus had fulfilled his blessing. And Jesus said to him, your faith has made you well. And then he says something else. Kind of peculiar. He tells the man, go your own way. So he told the rich young ruler, come and follow me, and he didn't listen. He told this blind man, go your own way. And we're told he came and followed Jesus. In conclusion, God's calling us to come like a child. and to come with all of our whole heart, nothing held back. He wants us to realize that following him means we're going to suffer. Following him means we're going to serve others. And following him means we're going to have to leave elements of our old life behind. This isn't a call necessarily to abandon friends and family, but he's saying abandon your old way of doing things. He's called you into a new life, a new kingdom, a new way of things working. Jesus is calling you, what will you do? For some, this call is to saving faith. And for others, this call is to grow in the Lord. But the question is the same. Jesus is calling you this morning. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? I don't know if I'm quoting that right. But that's an important question we can ask folks as we're sharing our faith. See, when we evangelize, we might think that, man, I've got to convince them to become a Christian. I've got to convince them to say a prayer. I've got to convince them that what I'm telling them is the best thing since sliced bread. And these desires are not bad. But true evangelism is this. It's telling somebody the truth. It's introducing them to who Jesus is. And then saying, what are you going to do about it? And then not holding on to the answer. Their answer doesn't reflect who you are. It does not reflect how well you presented the truth to them. That's none of your business. You're called to tell the truth and ask them, what are you going to do now that you know the truth? And it's okay to walk away without an answer. In a moment, we're going to have Circle Church and Sunday School. And make sure to check your kids in and to head off to Circle Church. And I do have to apologize that I don't have specific questions to this message. Jerry sent out questions, but they won't necessarily reflect what we talked about today. So just Circle Church leaders, do your best to lead your groups in discussion. Will you stand as I give the benediction this morning? Again, Father God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to come and to fill this place, that you would fill us overflowing, that we would be confident of your love for us, your plans and your purpose for us. Lord, I pray especially for the fathers today that you would equip them for this great calling that you've called them to. Lord, I pray that you would equip each of us, whether we be father or not, to love the way that you've called us to love. Lord, that we'd come to you like a child, that we would receive others into your kingdom with childlike, that we'd see your kingdom functioning like that of a child. Lord, pray your blessing over each of these. Confirm the work of their hands. Bless them as they go to work tomorrow. May they be filled with your Spirit and your words. In Jesus' name, amen.